Let's pray. Father, we know that we all come into a service like this with different weeks, different struggles, different temptations, different places of anxiety and excitement, of joys and sorrows, and all of these can have a clouding effect sometimes on our vision of you. And so I pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our eyes to see your word, and that you would use your word by your spirit to help us see Jesus more clearly this morning. God, we got this remarkable story of this man, and he is placed here on purpose for us to see you more clearly through. Will you use this text this morning to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, John 9 is kind of like, when I read it, it's like a CSI episode. So think of CSI Jerusalem, something like that. The crime vans have pulled up, and the religious investigators are pouring out, and there they are, and they're dusting and they're swabbing, and they got their black light waving it around within the perimeter of the taped-off crime scene. They're cataloging and analyzing and assessing as helicopters fly overhead with the spotlight shining down on the crime scene. Eyewitnesses are being interviewed, interrogated. We will see and sense some duress on the part of these investigators on some of the people in this story. And as we walk into the story this morning, let's say as a stranger, it seems like, wow, something bad has gone down here. What could be so bad to require all of this energy and all of these interrogations on the part of the religious investigators of the day? What's so bad? And in their eyes, it's really bad. So this is what happened. And if you have children, you might want to cover their ears, because this is what happened. Jesus healed a blind man during a church service. Scandal. Because we don't want anything good to happen to people in church service. We don't want them to be freed. We don't want them to have their burdens lifted off of them. We want them bound. I mean, what's the alternative? And yet, they are absolutely scandalized that this has happened on the Sabbath. That's their church day. And we don't interrupt the pastor in his sermon on helping people get better by trying to help people get better. Don't you do that. And when hungry people come in and they intrude on your seminars on feeding the poor, well, you rebuke them and you send them away. I mean, all that sounds strange, and yet something like that seems to be happening in our text. So Jesus heals a blind man. The religious authorities are in an uproar, and they conduct an investigation to assess this miracle and the man who performed this miracle, and they walk away with the results of their investigation, and they conclude from it that this formerly blind man is a big sinner and that Jesus is a big heretic. At the end of this chapter, they say, "We see." They claim to see. "We've used our religious forensic equipment. We've analyzed, we've done a by-the-book investigation, and we see that Jesus is a false Messiah." And so they announce their findings about Jesus, and Jesus announces his findings about them, because he's the one who sees our hearts and our thoughts and our motivations. And he declares of them in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who say they see, those who are claiming that they see, may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near heard these things, and they chafed at it. "Are you suggesting we're blind too? Don't you see the religious technology that we have, the by-the-book investigation? All of this is clear and undeniable. Our conclusions are undeniable, and you're going to call us blind after our investigation And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you insist that you're a bunch of truth seekers, that it's just the facts, that's what we're after. That's all we're after. And given that you're rolling out all of this technology and all of these procedures that seem to confirm in your mind your opinion that I'm a false Messiah, this is evidence that you are both blind and your guilt remains. Very, very challenging words if you are a part of that CSI crew in Jerusalem, because Jesus says on the one hand, they have sight and yet they can't see. You have sight and yet you can't see. And that seems strange, but come to find out, that is a possibility for people physically, for them to have sight, but they cannot see. Neurologist Oliver Sacks was taken back when he discovered that that is a physical possibility. This guy, he's passed on now, but he was a best-selling author, a neurologist, and a psychiatrist at Columbia Medical Center. And he tells in one of his books the story of a guy named Virgil who went blind very early on in his life as a kid. And at age 50, he underwent an operation whereby his sight was restored. But immediately, both Virgil, this man, this patient, and Dr. Sacks realized that there's this thing that's possible, and that is you can have sight and yet not be able to see. And so he relates Virgil's very difficult homecoming in the following words, quote, "The house and its contents were unintelligible to Virgil. And he had to be led up the garden path, led through the house, led to each room, and introduced to each chair. As Virgil explored the rooms of his house, investigating, so to speak, the visual construction of his world, I was reminded of an infant moving his hand to and fro before his eyes, wagging his head, turning it this way and that way with nothing making sense, dimensionality not making sense, angles and depth and color and objects not making sense. Most of us have no sense of the immensity of our visual construction because we perform it seamlessly, unconsciously, thousands of times every day at a glance. But this is not so for a baby, and it was not so for Virgil. Over time, he learned to identify various objects, but his habits, his behaviors were still those of a blind man. And then Dr. Sacks concludes, one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. You can have sight but still be blind. That's what Dr. Sacks is telling us. That's what Jesus is telling us in this text. Here we have people who have some kind of sight, and yet though they have sight, they are blind. And not only are they blind, but they are getting blinder with each interview, with each interrogation in our text, while at the same time feeling that they can see things more clearly. And what we have in our passage is the record of a person or people's sight deteriorating right before our eyes. And they end in this chapter declaring that they see more clearly than ever before who Jesus is. They have the conclusion, they have labeled Jesus with this idea of he's a false Messiah not to be believed, and yet though they say they see more clearly, yet they are at their blindest. Now this is going to be instructive for us, because this passage is inspired by God to teach us, I believe, about our own vision. Our own sight. If you didn't know, you all have blind spots, and I have blind spots too. Moral and relational blind spots. The biggest of them being with God. And sometimes they are the things that we do that are irritating to others. And I know it's hard to believe that you irritate people. That not all of what you have is endearing to people. Newsflash, there are things about you that are irritating to people. And so you have blind spots there. But in addition, you have blind spots in significant areas that would drive your life, drive your relationships in an unhealthy way, drive your eternity if not repented of. We all have blind spots with little things and with big things. And again, the biggest of them being with God. And these blind spots aren't just about defects that we have. We also have blind spots with regards to the positive things that God says of us. God declares you to be made in His image. And yet we have grown up in a culture that says that you are the product of a mindless process, an accidental process that spat you into existence, and you really have no meaning to life, no purpose for life. And that gets in your heart, that gets into your head, and you can be blinded to the transcendent value that you have before God. People all around are blinded to their value, being created in the image of God. If you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you can be blinded, even this week, that you are counted righteous because of what Jesus did. That you are adopted as a son or a daughter, sealed by the Spirit of God, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, and that you are destined for glory. And yet, as you live life, the clouds can get in the way of those truths, and you can feel that God is ticked off at you, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and that God doesn't regard you as a son and a daughter. All of those truths of the gospel, yes, even as Christians, our vision can get very cloudy concerning. And so God wants to tell you about your vision and how we are prone to not seeing things for how they are, which means our spiritual eyesight has tremendous practicality, both for time and eternity. And so today we're going to look specifically at the question, how do people go blind? How do people go blind? And how do they go blind in a way that they feel they could see better when they go blind? Well, to answer that question, because God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I got three answers for you. Three answers for you for how we go blind. Number one, people go blind by talking too much. People go blind by talking too much. Your talking can impair your vision. The words of your mouth can cloud the vision of your spiritual eyes. What do we find in our text? These guys are talking and talking and asking the same questions over and over again, repeatedly to different people. Why? Well, because they don't like the answer that is emerging. They don't like what they see, and so they are trying to talk themselves out of seeing the answer that keeps coming up in front of them. And if you notice in verse 15, though it wasn't mentioned in the translation that Dave read, because he doesn't have God's translation, which is mine, it's the English Standard Version, also known as the Elect Standard Version. But in verse 15, notice it says that the Pharisees again asked him. So prior to the interrogation that we see in the story, they had interrogated him before, asking the same question. Were you blind before? How did you get well? Who did this? They don't like that answer, so here they are, verse 15. They ask him again, how did you get well? What happened? Who did this? And they don't like the answer that this formerly blind man is giving, and so they go to the parents. is this your son? Was he really blind? Who did this? How did this happen? They don't like the answer that they are giving, so they go back a fourth time. Three times with this guy, a fourth example of interrogation, and here they are saying this. What did he do, and how did he open up your eyes? Asking, talking, blathering, yammering, hoping that somehow a different answer will emerge. And this guy gets it, doesn't he? I mean, although he's only been seen for a couple of minutes here, he sees what's going on with them. Are they really after truth? Are they really after answers? They're asking questions, that's true. But they are asking questions to avoid answers. How did he do this to you? Give us the details. We're writing this down. We are analyzing it. And the guy says, why do you want to know? I keep telling you the answer over and over again, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now, I say that about Taylor Swift songs on the radio. It's like, why do you want to hear that again? Taylor Swift is fine, but we don't need to listen to her music 1,000 times on one station in a day. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples? That is sarcasm, by the way. That's his way of subtly saying you don't want to be his disciples. And that's why you keep asking, because you don't like the answers that you are receiving. So here they are talking themselves out of belief, and they are getting blinder with each word spoken. And that is very instructive for you and I. Did you know that your mouth has the ability to blind your eyes to truth, while at the same time making you feel like you have greater clarity on issues? God would tell Job and his buddies after, I don't know, 35 chapters of them talking and talking and talking. How many of you read the book of Job? It's just a bunch of guys yammering for chapters, talking and giving little speeches and debating and discussing and philosophizing and theologizing the whole time, thinking that they're getting greater clarity through all of this talking. And finally, God says, well, you just zip it already in chapter 38. He says, who is this who darkens counsel through your many words? They are darkening counsel through their talking. We've all experienced this. Do you remember that purchase that you made? You knew you shouldn't have purchased that thing. Maybe it was a car, maybe it was a house, maybe it was a timeshare in the Bahamas. And you knew, like you did the math, and you're like, there's just no way that I can afford this thing that I'm buying. And so you told yourself that, and you should have just zipped it right there. You should have just shut it and moved on with your life. But what did you do? You kept talking about it. You kept having that conversation with yourself about that. And as you kept talking about that, maybe with yourself and perhaps someone else who also lacked a bit of sense, as time went on, that potentially bad financial decision started to look not as bad. And then you kept talking and it started to look kind of good. And then you kept talking and all of a sudden it felt like a moral obligation. Like, I gotta have this. I absolutely need to have this. My budgeting software must be wrong to tell me that I can't afford this. Microsoft Excel is evil from the devil. The cells are shifty. If you know anything about Microsoft Excel, there's gotta be something wrong. And so you went ahead and made the purchase, and then when the bills came due and you realized you don't have enough coming in, you have more going out, you realized, oh man, I have made a poor choice. I was blinded to my desires for having this thing. But wasn't that amazing how you were able to talk yourself into that poor financial decision? And this happens in so many more areas than, well, let's say for you ladies, it's the pair of shoes that you can't afford. And maybe for you guys, given that we are in Mason County, it was the John Deere tractor that you couldn't afford. But really, this applies to far greater issues in life, like our identity in God. Who does God say that you are? And we listen to our own self-talk. Or our life choices, major decisions, the things that we do as we try to be a good boyfriend, a good girlfriend, a husband, a wife, a child, a parent. And here we are following the advice of our own advice. We are talking too much and life doesn't go exactly the way that it should have because we are blinded by our self-talk. Again, God said to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel without words?" Some of you are darkening your counsel with words right now. You are in that relationship that God has been telling you that you need to break off. Or maybe in a relationship that God's been telling you need to reconcile, and yet you keep yammering and talking and justifying and making yourself feel better about it all the while you're getting blinder on that issue. Some of you are harboring resentment and unforgiveness. You're not letting that go. You're not forgiving. You're not mending. And you're arguing with yourself, justifying that, and you're becoming blinder. Some of you today, you know there is that issue that God has been talking to you about. Will you listen to what he's telling you? You see, his talking, contrary to ours, gives light and gives life and gives liberty. So number one, how do you go blind? Well, talking too much will make you go blind. Number two, how do you go blind? Remembering too little will also cause you to go blind. Do you see in our text how these religious investigators, how they are bringing up an issue that we saw Jesus already address way back in John chapter 5? And as you overlay Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this gospel, Jesus has addressed the same issue over and over and over again. And here they are in John chapter 9 bringing it up again as if Jesus didn't decisively and definitively address the issue of the Sabbath. Jesus locked up with them on this issue repeatedly and just made a decisive victory over their claims. And here they are. We have in verses 14 and following, Jesus does it again. He heals on the Sabbath, but according to them, you can do no work on the Sabbath, not even something that helps someone who is in need. And so Jesus heals this man, makes mud, sends him to the pool of Siloam. He washes, he's made well. And they come back, seeing that Jesus is a Sabbath breaker and is one who provokes or entices people to break the Sabbath. And so they conclude as an indictment in verse 16, this man, Jesus, is not from God. For he does not keep the Sabbath. Jesus already won that argument, and they're bringing it up again. Jesus already won that war, and here they are bringing it up again. This week I read in the New Yorker this interesting story about a Japanese army officer in World War II who was stationed in the Philippines in some jungle island, and he was stationed at his post, stayed at his post, fighting his cause for 29 years. He refused to believe that World War II ended. And it wasn't until 1974 that he came out of the jungle and realized that the war has been lost on his end, and he just had to move on with his life. That's the Pharisees. They've been defeated on this issue, but here they are bringing up the topic of the Sabbath again. Not only did Jesus address this definitively in John chapter 5, but throughout his ministry, Jesus brings up all sorts of Old Testament examples of people who were exempt from keeping the Sabbath, as in the case of the priests who worked their tail off on the Sabbath. They were exempt. And David, who waged war on the Sabbath, and so how much more the Lord of the Sabbath, waging war against forces of darkness and ministering priestly compassion to people who are in need. But they refuse to believe that Jesus won this argument, and they are going blinder because of it. Now, I think one of the reasons why people get stuck in life, they get stuck with certain patterns of thinking, patterns of sin, patterns of response, patterns in relationships, or they get stuck in the cycle of self-righteousness and then self-pity back and forth like a ping-pong game, is that often what's happening to us is that we are forgetting that Jesus already addressed that. He already made his claim. He's already made that argument. He's already won that war. And we have moved on as if Jesus never talked about that and never made a definitive statement on that issue. So let me give you, as an example, marriage. Now, how many of you are married in this room by show of hands? Okay. Okay, hands down. Can marriage be difficult? Raise your hand. Okay. More hands went up the second time than the first time. I just want to let you know. I don't want to understate the complexities of marital woes. Okay, so I want to qualify that, but I do want to tell you how I approach marriage counseling. 95% of the couples that come to me, or individuals that come to me, this is how it goes down. It's profound and it's deep. I know it. If I had a TV show, Dr. Phil would watch my show and take notes. It's that profound. But what I will do is I'll sit with them or with that person, and I want to make sure. So let's say this is a Christian couple. I want to make sure that we're clear on the gospel. Let's get the gospel really clear, because everything from life derives from our understanding or lack thereof of the gospel. And then I will tell them to do this. I will say, okay, you ready for the secret sauce? You ready for the formula? Okay. Get your pad of paper. Got it. Got your pen? Okay, ready? Write this down. Here's the formula. So we got clear on Jesus, right? We're clear on Jesus. Good. This is what you do. If you want a better marriage, this is what you do. If you don't want your marriage to suck as bad, this is what you do. Act like a Christian. That's it? Well, there's more than that, but let's start there. Don't act like a pagan. Act like a Christian in your marriage. And the husband says, well, you don't know my wife. She's a real piece of work. She says this, she doesn't say that, she does this, she does that. And he starts just unloading all of the junk coming from his wife's heart. And there I am, like, wow, if that's true, she really is a piece of work. Now, with this newfound information, here's a different formula. Okay, you want to write this down? Write this down. I hope this works. Still act like a Christian. And the husband says, the wife says, you don't know my husband. He's a royal jerk. And she starts laying out all of the particulars. And again, it's like, okay, you ready? Ready? Still act like a Christian. And then they say, well, wait a minute. When I act like a Christian, they don't act like a Christian. That's not fair. Like, Jesus never foresaw that objection coming. Okay, how about this? Real Christians don't act like Christians only when other people act like Christians. Isn't that just basic Christianity? And I think, and again, I may be, oversimplifying marriage or any area of life. But it seems to me if a husband and wife would commit to getting clear on the gospel and acting like Christians to each other, their marriage might be slightly better. What do you think? What do you think? All right, that was... like one person doing the wave. It's like, oh... oh boy, good times. Good times. By the way, this does apply to every other area of life as well. When I'm throwing temper tantrums in my heart about 100 issues that, you know, that irk me, the self-talk is this. I usually say this: Jake, get over yourself again, right? You are not nearly as important as you think. Not even close. Number two, Jesus is the hero. And just act like a Christian. You know, we overcomplicate the Christian life. We forget the basics. This is rudimentary Christianity. Love one another as God in Christ has loved and forgiven you. We look right past the basics. We're like the Pharisees. They can't remember they were roundly defeated on the issue of the Sabbath. They just forget that. So many clear, basic instructions from the Word of God that we move on from, and we look for our own solutions, and we get all snared up in those bad solutions, all the while missing basic Christianity. I wonder what's that bit of basic, elementary, rudimentary Christianity that you have moved past this week, this month, this year, that God is calling you back to. It's great to have great depth in theology, but if your depth in theology moves you past the basics, we question your theology. Let's get back to basics if we want to see clearer. Here's the third and final way to go blind. It's what's happening to the CSI investigators here in Jerusalem. Why are they going blind? Well, notice this entire chapter is one example after another of them attempting to banish the truth tellers in their lives from their lives. They're trying to banish the people that would bring light, the people that would bring clarity, the people that would bring a sense of wholeness and completion and context to where we are at. And they're pushing them away. They are punishing them. They are de-incentivizing them from speaking truth. We see it with the parents here. Why don't the parents serve as truth tellers in the lives of these religious investigators? Verse 22, his parents said these things, meaning obscured the answer, didn't get right at the truth because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed. They already came to the conclusion they're not interested in facts. They're interested in confirmation of their own opinion. They already agree that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, even implicitly by affirming that Jesus performed these miracles, he was to be cast out of the synagogue, which is another way of saying being excommunicated from Judaism. Therefore, the parents withheld truth that would otherwise benefit people who are blind. So here are the parents. Hey, we want nothing to do with this. Investigator saying, unless you agree with us, we will waterboard you, your boy, and any household pets that you have. You better agree with us or we will punish. That's the definition of tolerance in our culture, by the way. Agree with us or we will punish you, we will marginalize you, we will banish you. And so they are quiet. So they turn to the young man, or maybe the older man, I'm not sure how old he is, And so for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner." That's just another way of saying, you better agree with us or else. Our position is the God-glorifying position. And if you disagree with us, you're not glorifying God. So you better glorify God by confessing with us that Jesus is a heretic, that he is a sinner. And when the man does not respond the way that they want him to respond, when he doesn't give the answer that they are looking for, notice what happens in verse 34. They answered this formerly blind man, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. This guy was designed by God. We saw last week, comes into this world with this condition to help people see. Do you remember that talk from last week? God has ordained this man to help these people see. And they are banishing the light of the gospel that's radiating from his life. And in the vacuum, there is darkness. And as people who are speaking truth are pushed away, as they are made silent, their position on Jesus, their position in life just feels so much better. Their arguments seem so much stronger. Their logic seems unalterable and impregnable. They feel good about their unbelief because no one can challenge them. Why? Because everyone who could has been chased away. And now they are blinder because of it. Here you got a bunch of blind men chasing away all the seeing people, and they are blinder because of it. I don't know if you ever heard of a short story written by H.G. Wells about a man who was both pressured and was enticed to purposely go blind. Now, this is a fictional story, so let's get that clear at the outset. But as the story goes, he discovers a valley in Ecuador and a people group there who had never been in contact with the outside world. And what was unique about this people group is that all of them were blind and had been blind for 15 plus generations because of some genetic defect, which means no one in that little community isolated from the bigger world understood what blindness was because they had no idea what sight was. That wasn't even a concept to them. And so this man, he enters into their society. He starts to do life with them, and he begins to share with them their condition. He tells them that they are blind, that something is wrong, that they are not experiencing something about the world that's around them that he is experiencing, and how he can see, and maybe he can bring doctors from the West to help them see. And here is the response of that tribe. They thought this seeing man was crazy. Crazy. Now, this man falls in love with someone in the tribe, and the father of this young lady, whom they fell in love with each other, was just undone about the prospect of his daughter marrying a crazy guy who thinks he can do what? See? And so he goes to a local doctor and asks if this potential son-in-law could be healed from his craziness, from his insanity. And here's how the conversation goes down. He asks the doctor, "Can anything be done to cure him?" And the doctor gives Jacob, here's the father's name, great news. He says, "Yes, I think I may say with reasonable certainty that in order to cure him completely, all we need to do is a simple and easy surgical operation to remove his eyes." Jacob responds, "And then he will be sane?" The doctor says, "Oh, then he will be perfectly sane and a quite admirable citizen." "Thank heavens for science," said old Jacob. And then out of that time with the doctor, the the father instructs the potential son-in-law, if you want to marry my daughter, we need to remove your eyes. And if you don't remove your eyes, we're going to kill you anyways. So what did the guy do? He ran. He fled and left this community to their own blindness. When I read that story, I can't help but to think of our culture growing blinder by the month. I mean, isn't it by the month, it seems like? And maybe that's how I'm filtering things. But it seems so clear, this slide towards blindness on justice and righteousness, a culture that is calling blindness sight and sight blindness. And Christians struggling with that, feeling both bullying on the one hand and yet also enticement on the other hand. I often see Christians, they struggle with their faith. Why are they struggling with their faith? The reason is that they are adopting unbiblical dark presuppositions from their broader culture, and it's not fitting with the Bible. And because of that, there's this civil war in their heart, and they're trying to make sense. Do I buy what the culture is saying on X, Y, and Z, or what the Bible says? And these things don't seem to be in harmony. Now, some people are able to, unfortunately, to make those two work. But so many people, because they feel the pressure from our culture, they feel the enticement from our culture, what they end up doing is they walk away from the faith. They stand at a distance, and you see Christians in churches, their vision is getting darker. They're growing blind. And I would encourage you this morning, as we all feel that pressure in so many ways, don't give in to the bullying and steer clear of the enticement and hold fast to the Word of God. In addition, and it works the other way around, you hold fast to the Word of God and you draw Christians into your life, truth tellers. People who have had their eyes opened by the grace of God, and their eyes are getting wider by the grace of God as they grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, it's easy, again, in our culture to be self-sufficient, isolated on our own. It's the token, how are you doing? That's great, that's fine. Let's go on with our own lives and let's not bother each other with our business. But here's the thing, unless you have truth tellers in your life, unless you have given them the invitation, you're not going to receive light in your life that they are given by God in your life for. Neither can you give them light in their life that God has placed you in their life for. And it's so easy to have those unspoken barriers to those closest to us. Don't you think you could talk to me that way or bring truth into my life? And so we punish truth tellers. We banish them. We make it costly to step in and to say, hey, brother, hey, sister, this doesn't seem to match the witness of your profession. And you become expensive. You become difficult to deal with. And what you are doing, you're doing what many dictators do. You will see a common thread with all dictators around the world throughout history. All the people around them are so afraid to tell them the truth because they'll die. And those dictators end up believing their own lies and they end up crashing and burning. And we could do that in our own little subtle ways, banishing truth speakers, punishing them. Listen, as a community of faith, let's incentivize people speaking to us. Let's invite them in. Let's not just hope that they show up and speak into our lives. Let's huddle together in smaller communities. Let's get together two by two in small groups, informally, formally. Let's do what the author of Hebrews said: as the day draws near, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some. Let's be those who spur one another on to love and good deeds. Otherwise, we will be prone to our own blindness and we'll be comfortable in it. Let's be a community that rewards people for speaking into our lives truth and grace. And it's both ways, not just negative Nelly always calling out our junk, but also someone who has the permission to speak the promises and the truths of God over our life. Are you that person? Just take that check right now. Do people look at you and do they say, boy, I don't want to go there with them. I will get hurt if I go there with them. Are you that person? How can you be more inviting? Your sight depends on it. Your sight depends on it. So how do people go blind? Number one, by talking too much. Number two, some of you are like, Jake, you just did that. You talk too much. Number two, by remembering too little. And number three, by banishing the truth tellers in their lives from their lives. And as we close, I want you to remember, this is a big deal. A big deal. Jesus says, and I want this to weigh on us, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who think they see might become blind. I don't want to be a part of that second group. Don't be a part of that second group. Don't be a part of that second group by talking yourself out of your faith, by forgetting yourself out of your faith, by banishing yourself from God's kingdom. Let's learn the lesson of this passage. Let's pray. God, we know we are all prone to suppress the truth. We do that. We do it so well. We do it so good that we're blinded to it. We don't even see ourselves doing that. And so here you are in your word telling us about us once again, telling us to lean not on our own understanding of ourselves, but to lean on what you say about us. And you've told us about our vision. You have shown us how people go blind and how people end up seeing. And I pray, God, that there would be opened eyes this morning, as your spirit moves among us, as your spirit is tugging on each heart in different ways, perhaps that you would cause the eyes of our hearts to be opened up, that we might see you for who you are, that we might see us for who we are. If we are outside of Jesus this morning, that we would see that we have no other refuge than Jesus, and that we would be motivated to embrace Jesus. And for those of us who are in Jesus, as we on a daily, weekly basis need our vision corrected, God, that this would be that occasion where we might see you clearer this week more than we did last week. Make us a community of seers, I pray. Help us to be quiet and to listen to you. Help us to remember your truth. God, help us to invite truth and truth tellers into our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.